Well, good morning, church. This morning our reading is from Matthew 9:18. We're reading from the English Standard Version Bible. You'll find one in the chair in front of you. And our church always welcomes you to take one home and make it your own if you don't have one. We are going to read Jesus Calms the Storm in chapter 8, 23 through 34. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" And when they came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region.
For you again. Well, Lord, we come before you again and ask that you would speak to us through your word. These are powerful words, and may they powerfully affect our hearts. Where there's storms in our lives, I pray you would calm them. Where there is status quo, I pray you would shake us out of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we took a break from the Gospel of Matthew for Easter Sunday, where we considered God's immeasurably great power at work towards those who believe. And this week, we return to Matthew, and we get to see Jesus demonstrating immeasurably great power, power over the natural order and power over the supernatural order. Now, before we dive into that, though, I want to remember where we were in Matthew before this section. So look back at Matthew 8:18, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 22. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now from that passage, which I preached on Palm Sunday, we saw that following Jesus is a total commitment. It is full investment, an entire life devoted to him, being so committed to follow Jesus that you're willing to leave your home behind, you're willing to leave your family behind if Christ calls you, and follow him into the unknown. All the securities, all the comforts that you now enjoy, the network that you have, your support system, the roots that you've created, all of it, are you willing to leave it all for the sake of following Jesus? Because Jesus is life. He is your very life. So we must be willing to forsake this life for his life. Now I want you to hold these thoughts in your mind as we go into our passage today. This whole commitment, this total devotion under Christ. As Jesus gets into the boats and sails, individuals followed him. It can feel like just a throwaway phrase. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. See the priority that Jesus is giving to Matthew. The boat doesn't belong to Jesus. Very likely this boat is Peter's or John and James. But Jesus gets into the boat, and then the disciples follow him. It's because of what Jesus said back in verse 18. I just read it. He gave orders to go over to the other side. He gave these orders, and there's no direction attached to it. There's no specificity. We're going to go to the other side. And so if you were one of the disciples, you might be prone to ask, well, those are Gentile lands. Jesus, why are we going to go over there? And what is over there that we can't do here? Oh, have you asked that question in your life? What is over there that we can't do here? Where exactly are we going anyway? You know, the eastern shore of the lake, that's about 16 miles long. So where exactly are we going? But Jesus doesn't, nobody asks those questions, and Jesus doesn't offer any specificity. And in between the order, we're going to go to the other side, and the disciples getting into the boat, we have that amazing lesson on the cost of following Jesus. Again, his disciples must be willing to leave everything behind to go where he is going, even though they have no idea where that is. Just the other side. So when the disciples get into the boat and follow him, these are true disciples. And truly, they do not follow Jesus into an easy situation. Now, the Sea of Galilee is notorious for violent windstorms. Galilee, the lake, sits almost 700 feet below sea level. This is the lowest freshwater lake on earth. Its banks are very hilly and steep. There's an image here. They even form cliffs in some areas. Looking for that image. So you can see the drop-off into the water. Then 30 miles to the northeast, Mount Hermon rises 9,200 feet above sea level. You can see it in the distance. It's a 10,000-foot differential between the summit of Mount Hermon and the water of the lake. So under certain conditions, warm air can rise rapidly off of the Sea of Galilee, which is a warm lake. It can rise rapidly off, and then to fill the void as that warm air rises, cold air from Mount Hermon rushes down to fill that void, right? Is a perfect ingredients for a windstorm. When wind sweeps across it, it kicks up large waves rapidly, suddenly, almost unexpectedly. And the locals have dubbed these storms sharkayas, meaning sharks. An especially severe sharkaya can create waves 10 feet or taller. Doesn't sound much in the ocean. It's a lot in a little lake, especially for a small first century fishing boat. That's a deadly situation. And so it's very likely that disciples have followed Jesus right into the middle of a terrible sharkaya. Right? Let's look at what happens. Verse 24, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.'" You know, we know that Peter, James, and John, Andrew, these are experienced fishermen. They know the lake. They know the various moods of the lake. But this time, on this voyage, Galilee presents a dark mood they have never seen before, and they are utterly terrified. And so the disciples cry out to Jesus. They're speaking in the present tense, right? "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Meaning we are dying right now. We are in the process of dying. We are being drowned at this very moment on the very precipice of death. And in any other situation, under any natural circumstances, nothing would deliver them from their plight. They're dead. But of course, it's different. For there in the stern of the boat, as Mark tells us in his parallel account, in the stern of the boat, Jesus is sleeping. Isn't that crazy? I mean, imagine the scene. The boat is violently rising and falling, and like you can't see the boat in the troughs between the waves. It disappears, and then it comes back up, and it's like crashing like this, up and down, and the wind is beating against it. They're being inundated with water, so everyone on the boat is saturated, and Jesus is sleeping. Peacefully sleeping. And that is the only account we have in the Bible of Jesus sleeping in the middle of this. Right at the point where the disciples would die, Jesus sleeps. Remember when he just said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head"? But right here, he's laying his head asleep. And so the disciples' only hope lies in the one who is totally peaceful in the midst of the storm. Save us, Lord! We are perishing! And they went and woke him. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Why are you afraid? So it seems like they wake up Jesus from sleeping, soaked, you know, and he immediately takes in his surroundings, realizes what's going on. And before he even gets up, he's still lying down. He says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Like, this is why? I think it should be hard to miss. They're going to die. And Jesus wakes up, and then he gives them like this slap on the wrist. Well, thanks. Why does he say this right at that moment? The disciples know that Jesus is like any other person that they've ever met. That's why they're going to him in this dire moment. Still, they don't understand who he is. Not truly, not fully. Jesus has presented enough evidence for sure by now, though, right? And we've seen it again and again. We've seen miracles. We've seen this profound teaching, and we've seen in his teaching that he's making divine claims, equating himself with Yahweh. Even still, the disciples do not yet see and believe. Not totally. They need to open their eyes. They see, but yet they don't see. Like we learned about last week. Do you ever fear? Maybe you haven't felt fear quite on the level of the disciples in this situation, but I'm sure you have felt fear. Remember what Jesus said to anxious hearts in the Sermon on the Mount? You know, he said the same words, in fact, that he's saying to the disciples right here. Oh, you of little faith. Whether you're about to die, drowning in a boat, or if you have anxiety in your heart. Oh, you of little faith. Because though we see Jesus, we don't yet see Jesus. Not clearly enough, not fully enough. We believe in him, and yet our faith is still so small. Yeah, but praise God that Jesus saves whether our faith is small or whether it is large. If there is faith, Christ saves totally. Because despite their small faith, here on this boat, full of grace, full of mercy, surging with unseen power, Jesus stands up and he rebukes the storm. He rebukes the sharkaya. Mark tells us what he says with his rebuke. He says, "Peace, be still." And it's like the inverse of a thunderclap. Everything immediately goes still and silent. Like waves so high that they go over my head, even standing here, to glass. And it's not like the storm just blew itself out and Jesus picked the right moment. No, he exercises total authority over the natural order, and it instantly obeyed him. I mean, I can't even picture what it would look like. Just the clouds break and the glass or the water suddenly turns to glass. And the disciples did not die. Instead, what would claim their lives died. Verse 27 says, "And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?'" Notice, Matthew refers to the disciples, not as the disciples this time, but as the men, because he's drawing our attention in on something. He wants us to see that changing of words. They are men. They are ordinary, natural human beings, unable to save themselves from their natural circumstances. But this man from Nazareth is different than the other men. What sort of man is this? The winds and the sea obey him? You know, they should already know. Turn in your Bible over to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Somebody shout out what page that is in the Pew Bibles. 599. You might turn the page, I'm not sure, to get to verse 25, though. Psalm 107, verses 25 through 31. We get the answer to the disciples' question here. "For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea, he being God. They mounted up to the heaven, and they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight, and they reeled and staggered like drunken men, and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man." Isn't it amazing that that text comes alive with Jesus? Like, literally comes alive? The disciples had the answer to their question. God is the one that hushes the waves and he stills the storm. Who is the man? Who is this man that the wind and the waves obey him? Well, though the disciples have the answer from the Old Testament, from their scriptures, we get to hear the answer from a very unlikely source. Now look at verse 28 back in Matthew chapter 8. "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried it out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" In the Gospel of Matthew, these demons, speaking through the mouths of the possessed men, are the very first to call Jesus the Son of God. The disciples ask the question, demons provide the answer. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, a little parenthesis right here, because sometimes we need to attack ways that people attack the Bible. A lot of people say there's a biblical contradiction right here. Because the parallel accounts that we find of this story in Matthew and Luke, there's only one demoniac. Matthew has two demoniacs. In fact, Matthew has this sort of double vision a number of times in the gospel. So where Matthew and or Mark and Luke have one, Matthew will have two. In chapter 9, Jesus heals two blind men. But in Mark and Luke, he's only healing one blind man. So what's going on here? Is this a contradiction? Is the Bible contradicting itself and therefore unreliable? There's a lot of debate to answer this question, but I want to share with you some rationale that makes a lot of sense to me. I find it to be very satisfying. Mark and Luke have a different focus than Matthew. Mark and Luke focus on one possessed man and the transformation that he goes through. It's personal. It's about his transformation, an account of how a person encountered Jesus and was radically transformed by Jesus. But Matthew has a different focus. Matthew takes a less personal approach. He doesn't focus on personal transformation. Instead, he focuses on Jesus' demonstration of power and how his power authenticates his divinity. That's Matthew's focus. Thus, casting demons out of two men rather than one doubles the magnitude of Jesus' power. And truly, there could have been two demoniacs. So let's say that Dave and Eric both come up to me to talk, and we end up having a conversation, but in the course of conversation, things get a little more significant with Dave, right? And so Dave and I go really deep, and Eric's present, chipping in. But if I were to relate this with somebody else, I might say, yeah, I had this really great conversation with Dave. No offense, Eric. And I'd be right. I had this great conversation with Dave. I just might not be precise that it was Dave and Eric. Right? And I think that's the discrepancy we're seeing here. There's a different focus. Matthew's focusing on the power of Christ, where Mark and Luke are focusing on personal transformation from Christ. Mark and Luke are true with one demoniac that had the greater transformation, not as precise as Matthew's two, that Jesus encountered. So I find this to be a solid answer for why there are two demoniacs here rather than how Mark and Luke say there are one. Have turned those two men into terrorists. The terrorists. I wonder how many terrorists are possessed. The people of the Gadarenes dare not go near these demoniacs. They are supremely violent. They attack anybody who comes near them, and so these two men become outcasts of society. They're cast out of their homes. They're homeless. They're living among the tombs. Here it just says that they come out from the tombs, but in Mark and Luke, they're living in the tombs. It's interesting to note that everything about this setting screams unclean. Unclean. I said it in a past sermon. These are Gentile lands, and so to a boat full of Jews, this is unclean territory. According to Mosaic law, dead bodies are unclean. Here they are living in tombs, an unclean setting, the most unclean setting. Pigs are unclean, and there's an enormous herd of pigs right there. And then there are these unclean spirits and these two men, unclean, 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 unclean. So for the first century Jewish perspective, this is like the very heart of darkness. But undaunted, Jesus passes through a deadly tempest to arrive at the very heart of darkness. And immediately, the violent and unclean spirits confront him. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? I want to point out three things from what these demons say. First, as I've already said, the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. Supernatural recognizing supernatural. Second, they are afraid of Jesus. They clearly understand that Jesus has more power than they. What have you to do with us? Have you come to torment us? So the forces of darkness fear the Son of God. Amen. Three, they recognize that they are already judged, that they are already defeated. See, they're seeing a time when they will be tormented. They know that it's coming for them. As Paul writes, then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. We saw this last week. Scripture often referring to demons as rulers, authorities, and powers. They will be destroyed or cast to hell. It is their end. It is their eternal torment. And this happens at the end of history, the final judgment. And it is Jesus who does this. It is Jesus who cast the Son of God, this man walking the shores of the Gadarenes. He's the one who's going to cast them to their eternal torment. this is the first appearance of the Son of God. So it's not the end, but it is the beginning of the end. For after the cross and the resurrection, Jesus will ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he will sit on heaven's throne, having all authority over heaven and earth. And what will he do from there? He will subjugate the forces of evil. The very next verse from 1 Corinthians 15. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What's Jesus doing right now? He's reigning on heaven's throne until all his enemies are subjugated to him, put under his feet. So verses 28 through 34 right here, it's just a preview of Christ's final victory. And then look what happens. Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. What a bizarre thing. What would you do if you were standing there and you saw this happen? Might turn and run. Scripture doesn't give us a very detailed understanding of what demon possession means or even how it works. We got to do a lot of reading between the lines, and there's a lot of crazy guesswork going on out there. But we can understand this much. Demons are like parasites, right? They enjoy tormenting their hosts. It's like they get life from taking life from people. And so they torment people mentally and physically. And if that host, that person is not delivered, then that host will eventually be destroyed. It's just like a parasite. So it's a little ironic that the men possessed by demons were driven to homelessness, but demons cannot tolerate the idea of being homeless, like without a host. So is there a more fitting home for unclean spirits than a herd of unclean pigs? But what happens next does not seem to accord with the demons' plans. I think they're quite surprised by what happens next because they end up homeless. As soon as they enter the pigs, and Mark indicates that the demons were legion. There were as many demons, if not more, than there were pigs. And then that whole herd throws itself over the steep cliffs into the water of Galilee, and they drown. And pigs can swim, but these drown. Apparently, when demons possess the pigs self-destruct much faster than men do. Now, to Matthew's first century Jewish audience, the destruction of a herd of pigs would have been maybe a little amusing or something like a victory. And so it's no loss to them. So when Matthew provides no context of like why the pigs, what's going on here, give me some more details, which would satisfy perhaps our 21st century perplexity over suicidal pigs. But the Jews would have probably smiled at that. Notice again, Jesus' power over the demons. The demons ask Jesus if they can leave the men and go into the pigs. They need his permission. Like they can't do it unless he says so. Jesus has total control over this situation, and that is powerfully emphasized that there's only one word Jesus says in that entire section, a single word, go. A single word, and the demons are controlled, and the men are delivered. Now, at this point in the narrative, Mark and Luke turn their attention to the man who's delivered, who has this great transformation. But Matthew, on the other hand, turns his attention to the villagers, to the nearby villagers. Look at that in verse 33. The herdsmen fled. Going into the city, they told everything especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Yet the pig herders saw this madness. It terrifies them, and they run off back home, back where it's safe, and they tell everybody about it. And everybody's like, I want to see this too. I want to see what's going on. So they all come out. And it's very likely that these pigs were owned by the village, like by a collective. And so they wanted to come out and see what has happened to their pigs, like the economic loss that they've all just suffered. And evidently, these herdsmen who run back tell the story in such a way that Jesus is to blame. He's the one who has done it all. Yeah, he's the one who's in control over there. So the whole village comes out and is surrounding Jesus, begging him. In verse 31, it was the demons begging Jesus. Now it's the villagers begging Jesus. Are they begging Jesus for good purposes? It's as if they're both demonic purposes. Just as these villagers had cast the demoniacs out of their village, as they wanted them gone, get out, now they're wanting to cast Jesus out. Get out, go away, we want nothing to do with you. And you see from these villagers that in their unbelief, they are unable to distinguish the difference from men possessed with demons with the Son of God. They want, doesn't matter, get out. I think the villagers perhaps were gripped by the same sort of unbelief that gripped the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the prince of demons. They were unable to distinguish the Son of God from Satan. So not knowing what to make of Jesus, the villagers are scared, they're terrified, they beg Jesus to leave, they wanted the pigs more than they want Jesus. And if Jesus had just saved two men from their inevitable destruction at the hands of demons, they don't care. The villagers prefer to live in the status quo. They don't want their lives shaken up. They want the things that they can understand. They want the things that are comfortable. They want the things that are solid. This is the way it's done. Don't shake it up. This is my life. It's okay. Don't shake it up. What happens to you when Jesus comes to you and he calls you out of your status quo? Jesus doesn't let a single person stay in the status quo. And if you don't leave the status quo, though it take you through a storm, I believe he will bring a storm to you. That's not a threat. That's because what you need is life, and life does not happen in the status quo. That's where you find death. So what we have here at the end of this passage, at the end of these two miraculous events, is a very unflattering ending. So anticlimactic. These massive displays of power over the natural order, the winds and the seas obey him, over the supernatural order, the forces of evil, the demons obey him. And yet Jesus is exiled from the region of the Gadarenes, like they don't even want him. It forces the reader, I think it forces us to ask the question, why did you go there, Jesus? Two men were delivered, that's awesome, but why did you go if you knew you'd just get kicked out? So each section leaves us with a question. The first question is asked directly, who is this man? And the second question, I think it's drawn out of the reader, why did he go to the other side? Who is this man and why did he go? And I think that we get the answer in the gospel. In fact, this whole thing has been just a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus left his homeland to go to the other side knowing that he would be rejected. Right? Does that sound familiar? He stepped down from glory to enter into our humility, to be surrounded by our selfish and proud filth in the most unclean environment that exists, our fallen world. Doing this, knowing that he would be rejected and afflicted by men. He knew he was sailing right into the mightiest storm of all storms, where he would face the full wrath of God poured out for the sins of sinners upon the innocent Son of God. There, hanging on the cross, rejected by men, forsaken by Father in the greatest storm ever seen upon this earth, he lay his head and he died on that cross. He slept, metaphorically. And he did this because we were all dying. We are drowning in our sins with no possible way to save ourselves. And hell would have swallowed us if the Prince of Peace did not then rise and declare, "Peace, be still." And Christ has stilled our storm. And he brings us peace. He defeated our death. He delivered us from the evil one. So let our fears be stilled. Right? John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Like, don't be anxious, don't be afraid, don't be terrified. The Prince of Peace is here. And with such abounding peace, given by the very Prince of Peace, know that your enemy is defeated. The victory has been won. He is a slain foe. The teeth of the lion have been cut. All he can do is gnaw on you. Just as the demons were shamed when they were cast into the pigs and the pigs self-deleted, so has Christ shamed our spiritual foes. Colossians 2:15, we read this last week. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Who is the man? Who is this man? He is the one who quiets the storm and he casts aside Satan. He is the one who wields all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the Son of God, the Prince of Peace. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is a king over all things, and is he yours? And why did he come? So that we would leave everything behind and follow him, even into the midst of a storm. So let us never, brothers and sisters, let us never cling to our comfortable status quo. That thing will kill you. Jesus will give you life. Father, we thank you for this awesome text and the power that we not only read about here, but flows out. May we believe, yes, yes, may there be power flowing into our hearts today. May we believe with greater clarity. Our eyes would see more clearly who is this man, and that our whole lives would be given unto him. Thank you for Jesus. Christ, we thank you for coming into our uncleanliness to rescue us from it, for defeating our foe and giving us life right at the point of our own death. We thank you for the cross. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.